if I can get your attention, there's a couple things on the sign-up sheet. We have the address list. If your address is not on here or not correct, or you don't have the right email address, or you're not getting the emails, you need to make sure your email address is correct here and all that kind of stuff. This is the last time to go around. Next week, there'll be a big old list you can take home. Also, note, in 2 weeks, there is a parent who hasn't signed up to do kids space. So somebody needs to sign up for that, parents. Or if you are not a parent, but you're interested in leading the Sunday school back there, you need to sign up for that. There's also sign up for reading. And most also sign up for nursery. But the most important thing to sign up for is this Saturday at my house, 6 o'clock, we're having the big, gigantic soup supper. You need to sign up to bring bread or soup. And so make sure you sign up, just so we know how many people to, like, arrange to sit in our house and all that kind of stuff. So, and if you're not able to make soup or bring bread, that's fine. Just bring yourself. There's always more than enough food. So I'm going to start this around here. Did everybody get a copy of the notes or just the passages? All right. Also, yes. Okay. If you want to bring dessert, that's great. I forgot to add that as an option. So if you're going to bring dessert, sign up to bring dessert. Bring your apple thing. Okay. There's already votes for things. Okay. Well, tonight we have a couple things we're going to do. Ron Lehman is going to help me speak. All right. You can stay there for right now, Ron. The other thing is, before I got to church, I had 101 fever. So I had to buy a mic for our church because the mic is really screwed up. And so when you have a fever, what happens is you buy something like this because you're not paying attention to what you're doing. And so I feel like a very motivational speaker. So if I start jumping up and down and getting really excited about all of you and your potential, don't believe it. It's just the microphone that's sitting in my face and the one that pops. So anyway. Yeah. So we are in 1 Peter. And first, let me just give you, I'm going to do the introduction. Ron's going to come up and talk, and then I'm going to talk, and then he'll conclude our talk. So let me just do a little bit of an introduction. Just if you don't know, the Bible itself has 66 books, 40 authors, mostly men. In fact, 99% men, with maybe one woman thrown in there. it's divided in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is all about Israel's journey in out of Egypt, and they're wrestling with God and they're looking forward to Jesus. And the New Testament itself is about Jesus and then the church growing into what it's growing into and what we see in the first 60 or 70 years after Jesus dies and raises from the dead. We're looking at Peter. Peter is one of the three apostles that Jesus had close around him. Peter's also the one that he said would be the rock of the church. Peter is also probably the most transparent of the disciples, and that most of his mess-ups are recorded, and not very many of his successes. He goes from being called blessed of God to Satan in a couple verses. He's pretty capable of that. So when we look at 1 Peter, and we need to realize that Peter is a guy like us. He never gets it right. He's always trying to get it right. He gives in to peer pressure. He really struggles with walking with Jesus. And Peter is writing to some people who are in a lot of suffering. This is probably about 30 years after Jesus has gone into heaven in the ascension. And so what we have is a lot of persecution going on. So Christians at the time, the ones in Asia Minor that Peter is writing this letter to are being burned as torches for Nero. They're being devoured by dogs and by wolves and animals in the big Colosseums. They're used as combatants for the gladiators. Basically, they're consistently and constantly being persecuted, and they're suffering. And so the entire letter of 1 Peter is about what it means to be a Christian in the context of suffering, what it looks like to suffer, and what it looks like to try to follow Jesus and try to be like Jesus. And it comes from a man, who doesn't always get it right. So he has a lot to say about what suffering is, about what holiness is. And so with that, I'm going to bring up your second motivational speaker, and the poor guy's going to have to wear our little hat here, because he said he needs to have hand gestures. So that way it'll let me work on the popping of that. Yeah.
Wow, this is empowering. I hope you're not expecting too much in the area of hand gestures. maybe some singing. How are we doing?
Yeah, we're working on it.
Apparently, this is just a prop. But, like Eric said, Peter was a weak man, and there are a lot of failures recorded for him. So I think one thing that comes through very clearly in his letter of encouragement, is that chosen by God. We are chosen by God in foreknowledge. And because he is writing to a people who are so obviously and so publicly suffering, I think another concept that comes through very clearly in his letter is that God protects and saves us. And so these are two fundamental truths of the gospel, right? That as heinous failures, and though God knows about our failures, yet he chooses us. And in the same way, in a world of pain, in an abrasive world in which we're suffering, God shields us. But these concepts don't follow from the circumstances, right? This is why they come through so clearly. And the natural thing for us to think would be, if God knew us, then he wouldn't choose us. And if God protected us, then we wouldn't suffer. Right? So what is the nature of this protection that we have available? Well, if we look at verse 5, and this is on the second page of the handout, Peter says, through faith you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Well, what does God shield us against? We were born into this adversarial world. Right? The parent who should love and protect their child instead lashes out at or even abandons or ignores their child when they should be loving and protecting them. Right? So, what is it that we're shielded against? We experience this lashing out and this abandonment, this being ignored from our parents, from our siblings, from our brothers and sisters as kids. We experience it from the kids on the playground. Yeah. This is the nature of the world that we were born into. And so, in spite of the abundant protection that we have available to us in God, Instead, we take our protection into our own hands. And when we experience failure in the face of the demands, the standards, and the expectations that are imposed on us by our parents, by our siblings, by the people who are supposed to be our friends, we adopt those same standards. We adopt the same standards, and in so doing, we protect ourselves. We apply the same demands and the same expectations to our parents, to our siblings, to the friends around us, and we hurt them in the same way that we were hurt. And these are people that God loves. God knows this about us, and he loves us in spite of it.
He loves us. He loves the parents who hurt us. He loves us though we resent ourselves, and he loves the people that we resent and that we hurt. So most of us experience a mixture of being lashed out against, of being ignored, and respond to it through adopting the same expectations that prompt this lashing out and this being ignored. And we impose these standards as a law on our friends. But God yet loves us in spite of this. And so this is why Jesus had to come. Right? He had to come because in abandoning the protection that we had available to us, we walked away from God. We walked away and put ourselves so far away that we couldn't get back. And so Jesus came to show us the way back. And God loved his son Jesus, and he sacrificed him so that we could meet God's standards. Right? Because if we can't meet the standards of the people around us, and if we use these standards to hurt the people around us, then how do we expect to meet God's standards? His standards are higher. His standards are higher, though, because he is a perfect loving father. He does offer love and protection as a parent that we didn't get from the people around us. So we don't meet his standards. And yet he loves us and sent his son to meet the standards on our behalf. Christ died because we were living a life of fatal condemnation. So what does God protect us against then? He protects us against the condemnation from him that we experience having hurt the people that he loves. And he protects us from the condemnation of the people around us. The same condemnation that we experienced from our parents, same condemnation that we experienced from our friends. So these are the truths of the gospel that I think come through in Peter. He's writing this to people who are suffering. They're suffering as a result of the persecution of the people around them, imposing demands on them. And he's writing this to people who understand that they fall short of God's standards. And so his letter is a great encouragement. It's an encouragement because he says, you were chosen in God's foreknowledge. He knew all about your failures in advance. And yet he chooses you. You have the protection of God offered to you as a shield against the condemnation that you experience in the world. And so this is the adversarial world we live in, and it's in this world that we're called to live a life of holiness, which Eric will be talking about.
So much for motivational speakers. So, were you going to talk at all about our forefathers? Is that coming next? Okay, good. Good deal. So, this gospel. A couple things that you need to understand about the gospel, and I sent this out in the email. But Christianity is the only faith that isn't based on the teachings of Jesus or of the leader of the religion. The gospel or Christianity is based actually on what Jesus did. And so, you know, like Buddhism, Hinduism, is all based on teachings and not on the action of the leader of the religion. And so when somebody says gospel, though, I know that's kind of a buzzword. So I've grown up in the church hearing gospel all the time. People say the gospel. And the gospel is supposed to mean this, like, huge thing, but we just say the gospel, and everybody has sort of a little thing in the back of their head, and they think about what they think the gospel is. But simply what the gospel, the word means, is accomplishments or victories. And it was used outside of biblical writings to talk about the emperors. So it'd be the gospel of Nero or the gospel of Caesar, the victories of Caesar, the accomplishments of Caesar. So when we think about the gospel, the first thing you have to think about is, what did Jesus do? And so Peter in chapter 1 kind of makes this clear, and so did Ron a little bit. But let me read to you in verse 18 of chapter 1. It's in the front of your notes. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed by perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So if you're a follower of Jesus, your whole life is around these events of you not being able to do it and God sending himself, Jesus, to die for your sin and raise from the dead and ascend into heaven, to pay this price, to buy you. And so that's where it starts. And the second part of the gospel always has to do with what that does to you, what kind of identity you're going to get out of that. So the gospel is an event and how you're going to deal with that event and then what that event does to you, what kind of identity you get out of that. And then the third part of the gospel is then what are you going to do? What kind of response? And Peter's going to talk a little bit about that. But let me just, in verse 22, and that's where I'm going to camp mostly, is kind of a response to this action of God, this dying and raising from the dead. And it says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Okay, so he's saying, since, or therefore, you have this obedience to the truth, or by the truth. Well, what this means, and I guess this is how you have to look at it, you have to have a picture in your head. Here we have, you have to encounter Jesus and his death and his resurrection, and then it's talking about obedience. So what is obedience? Really, when we think about obedience, I think about my child doing what I tell him to do. But when we think about it as being Christians, we think about it as to what direction you're going to position yourself. This is why we do body prayer. A lot of times we're saying, how are we physically positioning ourselves towards God? So obedience is, am I going to face God or am I going to turn my back on God? What am I going to do with these events? Obedience is saying, okay, I accept what you have. I'm going to point myself towards you. It doesn't have anything to do with following rules, though there's some of that in there. It really has to do with, okay, I'm headed towards Jesus. All of us are headed toward Jesus or away from him or on the way by. But obedience is saying, I'm positioning myself towards Jesus. And this is really the first part of being a Christian. And so what is this process of being purified, this obedience? Well, the first thing is that we should have a sincere love for the brethren. And that word is Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. It's you and I, once you say, I'm going to be obedient to God, I'm going to point myself towards him, the first part of being a follower of Jesus is that you're connected to people. The first thing you have to understand is that when you follow Jesus, you automatically have a brotherly connection. Now, when we talk about relatives, if you just start thinking about your own relatives, good or bad, you know, connected to them, you know, it's kind of an iffy thing, brothers and sisters and moms and dads. But the thing is, you can never get away from them. They're at least, even if you're adopted, you're still connected by some parents. You can't get away. They sort of look like you. They have some of your blood inside. You know, it's, you share the same blood. You share the same experiences. You can't get away from them, and they keep coming back. Well, that's the first part of being a Christian, is to realize that these people are connected to you, and you have Jesus's, his saving blood covers all of you. So you're connected. You kind of look like each other. The more that you hang out, the more you look like each other. I mean, you're starting to all blend into like one person when I stand up here. But it's important. It's important because there are implications when you look around and say, I'm connected to Larry. Larry cannot get away from me. Even if Larry moves to Hawaii, I'm connected to Larry because he's my brother in Christ. That's important because siblings, you know, that long-lost brother can call you up on the phone and say, hey, I'm in town. Can we have coffee? And you probably drop things and go have coffee with them. They can obligate you in ways that you don't necessarily like. And so the first part of being a Christian and the first part of being obedient and the step that you're following through is not that you're going to try to love everyone like a brother, but that you're going to realize that you're connected. Part of being a Christian is not doing. Part of being a Christian is realizing. Realizing that I'm connected to Blanca in more than one way, right? That I'm connected, and that obligates me. So then the word changes, and the next part says that we need to have a sincere or fervent love for one another. Well, that word is agape. And in the Greek, and so if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard, you know, smart pastors telling you how this word is this da-da-da, and this word is this. And agape is one that they like to quote all the time. Well, honestly, agape simply just means a chosen, affectionate love. It just simply means that you choose to love someone. That you actually, now you're not just obligated by they're your relative, but you actually choose to love them. So there are two points to being obedient to Christ, to being in this process of purification, and they are that you first realize you're connected, and second, you begin to look around and you say, I'm going to choose to affectionately love Joel. I'm going to choose to affectionately love Jeff. And we've talked a lot about what all that looks like here in this community. It requires intention. But here's the reason why you do it. Peter's not so wrapped up in what you should do. He gets all excited and he says, it's all about love, guys. And then he wants to go off and tell you why it's all about love. And that is, in verse 23, like I read to you, but I'll read it again. It says, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. You have been born different. If you say, I'm going to orient myself towards Jesus, you get a new identity. You are a new person. And you're purchased not by some old line. And Ron's going to talk about this, because earlier in the passage, it talks about how God has bought you not by your forefathers' stuff, not by all the things you could inherit by your forefathers, not all that garbage, but actually by something that's worth something. And you know what that is? God's word. Now, for us, like, word doesn't mean anything in our culture, right? It means nothing. My word to you means nothing, really. We don't put a lot of value on words. And in particular, in the last 30 years, we have this term called postmodernism, which has spent all this time deconstructing the value of words to the point where we get both the last two presidents dissecting the words that they say and trying to say that they mean something else than what they're saying. And what that does is it devalues anything that you say. But for a Hebrew, and Peter is a Hebrew, for a Hebrew, words have some kind of power beyond the person speaking them. And so if I say something to you, my words go out and they do something. They do things that I don't have control over. And so when they say God's word, they're talking about, God's word is something that is empowered with his spirit. It has a power of its own. And so what Peter, like a good preacher, does is he quickly jumps into the Old Testament, and he, just to influence this or make his point, and he says this in verse 24, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." So what he's saying is, when God says, "I love you," when God says everything that Ron was saying, God says, it's not going anywhere. Even if you don't believe it, it's not going anywhere. It's this, if he says, "I love you," he loves you. And it's going to be, he said he loved you millions and millions of years ago, and he still loves you, and he will love you a million years from now. It's not going to change. And that's really important, because you know what? We're fickle people. In fact, there's a really cool conversation on the internet about what it means to believe on our website. And why? Because we're wrestling with that, because we're human, and we have doubts, and our chemicals and emotions and stomach grumbles, and all of a sudden when it starts grumbling, we're like, "I don't know if I believe in God because I'm hungry." Or something, right? I mean, we don't have a lot of control over that. And so what Peter's saying, while your mother is being ripped off and burned as a torch for Nero, I love you. I'm still here. My word still endures. It lasts. And so Peter jumps off into that, and he gets all excited. And then he goes, "Oh, yeah, I need to talk about this love thing again." And so he jumps in chapter 2. He wants to kind of explain what it actually looks like to love people like your brother and to choose to be affectionate towards one another. And so what he does is he teaches very explicitly on Christian stripping. And this is the only time that you will ever learn or hear about stripping in church. But it says, "Therefore put aside," and the word "put aside" means to take off clothes. It's the word that you use to take off your clothes. And so he's saying, take off or put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babies, long for pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kingdom of the Lord, or the kindness of the Lord. So let's just quickly go through it. It's really interesting. But what Peter is saying, like a lot of times when we think about loving other people, we think, okay, I really like this person, so it's really easy to, like, you know, love them, be kind to them. I really don't like this person, so I got to work on, you know, looking past their faults. And what Peter says is, oh, no, no, no. The way you actually love someone else is work on yourself. And he says the first thing you have to put aside is malice. And malice actually means that you want to do harm to someone. And a lot of you are probably like, I've never had that experience. Well, I don't buy it. There are many times when someone hurts me, or someone has done something to me, or they're rude to me. And, you know, it happens with words. It's amazing how powerful words are. When someone can say one thing to me, and I'm like, I want to hit that person. In fact, Keith, I've lived with Keith for 9 years, and he and I have actually gotten into 2 fights. Okay? Early on, I didn't know how to control my anger very much or talk about it with Keith. And so it got so high that I just tackled him. We worked it out. It was malice. It was malice. Well, I got a bloody knee, and so did he, and then we laughed about it. But it was very unexpected on his part. He didn't expect me to tackle him. But the issue is, I wanted to harm him. And, you know, all of us have that experience where we're just like, maybe it's somebody who's already harmed us. But the process is here, okay, you need to think about your life and say, where is it in my life where I wanted to harm someone? Or where is that kind of that emotion come up? Maybe it's when someone cuts you off, driving. I mean, that may be common for us. If you drive in Phoenix, it's definitely common. But malice, doing harm to someone, think about it. Where is it in your life where you really want, or maybe right now, where you want to hurt somebody? Second is deceit. You need to take off deceit. Deceit, it means, it's the same word for trickery or lying. And this is the one, and you've heard me, I mean, I've confessed this many a time, I'm a liar. And Ron and I were talking about it, and it's not lying, like, directly lying, but We like to tell stories of our past, and then the older you get, you like to tell the stories of your past, and you like to add things to your story. You like to be more than you were. That's how we kind of develop who we are. But so we're deceitful. For me, it developed really early on, and I didn't even know, gosh, Dad, how do you coordinate these things? So every time I tell a story about you, you're here. But he told you to... When I was a junior in high school, my dad really wanted me to take that driver's class where you go drive around with somebody and then you don't have to actually take the test, the driver's test. They put you through, I don't know, 6 weeks of... Oh, yeah. Anyway. So he kept telling me I needed to do this, and so I came up with some great excuses because I was really afraid of doing it. So I said, well, when I got to the office, all the doors were locked. When I got to the office, he lost the sign-up sheet. I have no idea what... And the thing is, I don't know what my dad was doing in my junior year of high school, but he just never really... He just kept asking me, are you going to sign up for this? I want you to sign up for this. And then he would listen to my excuse, but he never said anything about it, and then I never did it. But that was kind of a pattern in my life. Anytime fear came, then I was deceitful because I wanted to avoid whatever I was afraid of. And so, but you know what that does? Anytime that there's deceit in a relationship, it creates a barrier where there's no truth, then there's no love. There's no kindness. There's no, I'm not fully disclosing myself. And I'm not, in that time, not being a very honest son. Hypocrite. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy simply is appearing as something you aren't. I think most of us are hypocrites. Okay, all of us are hypocrites. I think most of us have things that we don't want people to see. We all are putting some kind of, right, some kind of mask on, some kind of presentation of who we are as weak and broken. We don't want people to know about that. And even at the village where we encourage you to be honest and to not say I'm just fine when someone asks you how you're doing, some of us are under the delusion that we really are just fine. But we live in a really broken world, and we're actually really sinful. And so, like it or not, you hurt people, you lie, you cheat, and you lie to yourself. And so hypocrites are people who are constantly saying, everything is okay, it's all right, it's good, I'm fine. Again, that isn't very loving. That's not a way of being able to engage people. Envy and slander. Envy is the hardest one to get rid of. I always envy. We are in a culture of envy, right? We always want what other people have. I don't know how many of you listen to NPR, but recently they had a special, and they've had it a couple of times now, talking about how they did in the 30s, they did this survey of people asking them if they were happy or not. And 33% of them, at $10,000 of income, that was the average income at the time, said they were happy. 33% in 1930 or so said they were happy. In 2004, they did the same, and 32% of people said they were happy. And yet our consumption has tripled, I think, since the 30s, or quadrupled since the 30s. And it's even gotten worse in the last 10 years. We buy and we buy and we buy, and yet we're not happy. And we want what other people have, and yet we're not happy. And envy really is just an avoidance of realizing that there's something in here inside of us that we're unwilling to say is just empty, right? Some kind of thing down here. We're unwilling. We're just grasping constantly. Well, I really like what, you know, so-and-so wears. I want to wear that outfit, or I want that flat-screen television, or I want that car, or I want that wife, that husband, whatever. You can go down the list. Often, we find ourselves in that. Often, I find myself asking, well, if I had $1 million, what would I buy? What would I get? What would I do? Where would I go? You know, it's an easy way to get rid of a half hour of boredom, you know? Is to want what other people have that I don't. And slander is our culture, right? You go through the grocery store, and it's magazine after magazine after magazine of slander. And we live, so as people, most of us are concerned about being talked about. We don't want people to talk about us, because what we've experienced as people get together and gossip. And one of the typical Christian things is if some drama happens, we don't go talk to the person that we're upset at. We usually go talk to five of their friends to tell them all about how that person hurt us. And so part of not slandering someone is dealing with the issues in front of you, dealing with the people in front of you, and actually working through things. But one other misunderstanding about slander is that it's not slander if I go to Ron and I say, you know, I really love Larry, and you know, he hurt me, and I need some advice on how I could present that to him. And Ron said, well, I really love Larry too, and maybe if you said it this way, he would understand what you're trying to say. That's not slander. That's me really loving Larry and Ron loving Larry, and we're going to go, and I'm going to go actually do what I'm supposed to do. But it's okay to talk about someone like that. But that may make you uncomfortable that people are going to talk about you when you're not around. But actually, that's very healthy if they love you. So these are the things that you need to be naked. So here's the interesting thing. To love other people, you've got to strip down all of these things. And what I think is really fascinating is once you're naked, it says that you're supposed to, like newborn babies, long for pure milk of the word. It doesn't say you're supposed to put it on. It says you're supposed to long for it. I think part of taking off all of these things and loving other people, and I think like what the mistake we'll fall into is, okay, I need to deal with my deceit, my slander, my envy. No, you don't. What you need to do is acknowledge that it actually exists in your life and repent. You actually need to say, you know what, I am deceitful, and I have been deceitful to this person, and I'm going to go say I'm sorry, or I'm going to tell God, you know what, I am a deceitful person, please forgive me. Part of taking off these things and loving one another is actually just being willing to say, these are me. I do have these things. I am deceitful. I am envious. I do slander people. And this is exactly how I do it. It's not trying to get rid of it, because you know what? You can't. You will fail. And then you'll condemn yourself. Part of understanding what the gospel is asking God to make those changes in you, but acknowledging where they're at and longing in this nakedness for something good to come on you. And that is God's enduring word. So that Ron has plenty of time. He's going to kind of respond to all of that. So
there you go, bud.
Well, I guess I should confess that I don't need a lot of time, because I forgot everything I was going to say. And it's because I didn't prepare enough. Which, yeah. Yeah, it's because I didn't prepare enough, which concerns me, because I'm really interested in having a good image in front of everybody. So this takes me back to Eric's point, which I think is important to realize in 1 Peter, when he says, put off malice and deceit and hypocrisy. He says it in such a way that it illustrates taking off clothes and leaving us naked, which is kind of how I feel right now. And it's an uncomfortable place to be, being naked and being vulnerable. I think as humans, that's one of the worst things to experience. It's one of the worst things possible. And so when I said earlier that we take our protection into our own hands, I think a lot of that protection has to do with covering up when we feel naked. So I experienced this nakedness, not just tonight, but also previously, actually more recently than I would have liked, when I was interacting with some of my bosses at work. I got an email from one of my professors. I work for professors in a research lab. One of my professors sent me an email saying something to the effect of, your behavior recently has been unprofessional. And he copied this email to another professor who I also really respect. And because I'm so entrenched in this life of prescribing my own standards to myself and to the people around me, it tore me down. You know, I wasn't concerned about the fact that I actually was behaving unprofessionally. There wasn't anything false about that. He was right. Like, my behavior of recent had been unprofessional. But that didn't concern me. What concerned me was that he knew it and he pointed it out to other people. So I was exposed as being unprofessional. You know, I'd been unprofessional my whole life. Like, since I started working at Kmart, I don't meet that standard, and I know it. But I don't care, because I grew up in a family where I felt inadequate, and all my friends had made me feel inadequate. And so as long as I could construct an image of being professional, I was happy. You know, it didn't matter to me how I performed. It mattered to me how my professor thought I performed. And so I was called out, and I was naked. I was naked in the same way that we feel when we put off malice, hypocrisy, and deceit, because the natural thing for me to do in that situation was to adopt hypocrisy, to somehow reconstruct that image of professionalism. You know? And so I did. You know? And I didn't do it in an obvious way. I wrote an email back, and I said, you're right. Like, I have been unprofessional. I took on full responsibility as far as he understood I was responsible, and I humbled myself to this professor, and I thought, you know, in essence, repented. But what was telling for me and how I responded sinfully was not necessarily the email that I wrote back, but how I responded immediately upon receiving the email, which was to think of all the ways my professor had been unprofessional. I started taking inventory in my head of all the ways where this professor failed to meet those standards. I listed them and I remembered them, and I used these things to disqualify him from telling me whether I met the standard. So I was naked, and so I wrapped a cloak of hypocrisy around me as fast as I could. And this is the empty way of life that we inherit from our forefathers. This is what I intended to talk about in the beginning and forgot, which is that this life of adopting standards, of deciding whether people measure up so that we can decide whether we measure up, is empty. Yeah. It's a life that tastes a lot like death. And so this is why we have a fatal condemnation, and this is why we had to have Christ's sacrifice on our behalf to meet these impossible standards. So how do we live then if we're naked and if we don't have cloaks of hypocrisy or deceit or malice to put around ourselves? This is tough, right? Like Eric said, we're called to obedience. And when we think of the word obedience, it sounds onerous. It sounds like something that's really hard to do, something that we definitely don't want to do. So how do we do it? And I think what roots us and what all of 1 Peter pivots on comes out of the first verse, where he says, we were chosen by God through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And so here's the word obedience again that's supposed to prompt us to love our brothers, both with brotherly love and with deep, sincere agape love. But when Peter says that we were chosen through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience, what he's saying is that it's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that we can rely on. And sanctifying here just means making holy. So we don't make ourselves holy, and we don't ourselves meet those standards, but it's the Spirit that meets those standards. And so here's where our shield against trials comes. You know, I consider this email that I got from my professor a trial, which I failed. But these trials that we suffer through, trials of all kinds, Peter says, authenticate our faith. Right? If we go back to verse 7, it says, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So there's something about these trials of all kinds that we suffer through that authenticates our faith, which to me means they somehow must challenge our faith. And so I wanted to look at what faith, according to Peter, is. And it seems like through his letter, there are three concepts that he subsumes faith, that he subsumes under faith. Two of those are in verse 8, I think, where it says, I'm not sure that we have it here. We do. So again, on the second page, he says, Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So it doesn't make sense for us to love somebody that we haven't seen. It makes sense for us to love somebody that we don't see now. We experience love for relatives who have passed away, for people that, you know, have moved, or for whatever reason we don't see now. What doesn't make sense is to love somebody that we've never met. And so I think this is where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in, because the Holy Spirit, which Peter equates with the Spirit of Christ, acquaints us with Christ. So the reason that we love Jesus without having seen him is that we're acquainted to Jesus by God. God acquaints us with Christ. And in the same way, though we don't see him now, we believe in him. It doesn't make any sense either for us to believe in Christ, to believe he was who he said he was, to believe his teachings, when we don't see him now. And what does it mean to say that we don't see him now? Well, the loving nature of God that I talked about, this nature of God that is available to us in an adversarial world, is a mystery to us. It doesn't make sense for us to love people unconditionally because we don't see it in the world around us. The world around us attacks us. The world around us measures us against standards that we don't fit. And so to believe Jesus when he says, love your enemies, doesn't compute with us. Like that's alien, that's foreign. That's also why we have to live as strangers in this world, is because this world isn't one in which you can love your enemies except by the work of the Spirit, which tells us that these things are true. It tells us that we have a righteousness external to ourselves. That righteousness comes from Christ and from his sacrifice. So it doesn't have anything to do with how smart we are or how well we prepared for our sermon, how professional we are, you know, the thoughts we have, the intentions we have, the size or shape of our body. Like, none of these things that the world points to and uses to condemn us, none of these things have anything to do with our righteousness, with what makes us right and with what makes us valuable. And so if this is true of ourselves, this is also true of the people around us. So when we evaluate our friends, right, we don't just condemn our friends, right? We also praise our friends, and we say, wow, this guy that I hang out with, he's a cool guy. You know, I like to spend time with him. And so on one hand, we can condemn them when they don't meet our standards, and when they meet our standards, we put them on a pedestal. And this is how we decide who we pay attention to, how we treat people. At least I know this is true for me. Like I pursue friends who I think are cool. And it makes sense to me because this is the world I grew up in. This is what we do with friends that we think are cool. We pursue them. But I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer has something good to say here. He talks about the image that we give to our friends and the difference between human love and spiritual love. And he says, human love constructs its own image of the other person, who he is and who he should become. Spiritual love recognizes the true image of the other person, which he has received from Jesus Christ. So I think of myself as being surrounded by these people for whom I have given images, you know, like surrounded by a bunch of people that I put puppets on top of. And if I am to be obedient to Christ, and if this obedience to the truth is to prompt in me sincere love for my brothers, I have to take those puppets off. You know, I have to take those images away. The people who I think are cool, I have to remove their coolness from them, if that makes sense. Because that's my standard, and that's my image. And that's a standard that they can fail, and I can use those failures to determine how much I give to them and how much I think I can take from them. So, how do we treat people then? Well, I think because we have been acquainted with Christ through the Holy Spirit, and because the Holy Spirit tells us that the things God says is true, that Christ was real, that he died on our behalf, and that we have an external righteousness, that we can be obedient to him when we treat our friends as if God died for them. Yeah. So Jesus, when he was alive, attended to his friends. He served them, and he paid attention to them. And so, in the same way, we should attend to people and serve people as if Christ is, because he does. So we are obedient to a God whom we love, whom we love as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, we can love the friends around us. We can attend to and serve the friends around us because that's what Jesus tells us to do. So that's all I have to conclude with. Do you want to respond?
Sure. Actually, we've got 3 minutes. Anybody got any questions? Yes. I think what's really cool, that I think you're onto it, because when we're standing here naked, it says we long for the Word of God, which was really what was saying, we long for a relationship with God. It's like we're naked, we're back in the garden saying, I want Jesus to be here. And then he says, and you know this is true if you taste the kindness of God. If you've tasted a little bit of the kindness, you get a sense of that longing. It really, as we deconstruct ourselves to love one another, we really are, I guess, in a way, having the opportunity to really taste a little bit of what it would be like when Christ comes back. So there is a sense of wanting to be fully clothed. I mean, I think we're in that process as we engage with God of being clothed.
Okay, well, I guess with regards to physical suffering, of course I'm not going to say God's intervention doesn't protect us from some of that, but of course also we experience a great deal of physical suffering. And so I think I talked about two of the points of faith, but I didn't get to the third. I said there were three. And the other component of faith that comes through really strongly as Peter is that we have hope for an ultimate salvation, that God resurrected his son Jesus Christ from the dead, meaning he has the desire and the ability to raise the children who he loves from the dead. So I think a lot of our physical suffering is rooted in the fear of death, and so as far as that is concerned, we do have protection from that, even though it's ultimate protection. But no, I'm not going to say that he withdraws his intervention physically. Do you remember what I said?
Well, you were talking about how in suffering we know that that God is shaping us when it challenges those three parts of faith, the fact of loving God without seeing him, the idea of having any kind of hope, and the first point of faith.
Okay, so there are three components of faith that I talked about. The first is loving Christ though we don't see him. The second is believing in Christ, believing he was who he said he was, and believing the things he said that we don't see him now. And the third is that we have a hope and an ultimate salvation. And so I think we have trials of all kinds that authenticate that faith by somehow challenging one of those three components. And, you know, physical suffering is going to challenge our belief that we're not going to die, you know, because the world tells us that we are. Suffering of other kinds, like the suffering that I experience being exposed by my professor, challenges my belief in Christ, because there I was naked and I was shown to be inadequate. Like Jeff said, I was naked and I was shown to be sinful. You know, all of a sudden, my failure to meet standards was exposed. And so if I cling to the truth of Christ, Christ's sacrifice for me, and if I cling to what the Holy Spirit tells me, which is that I do meet God's standards, then I can make it through that trial and it can authenticate my faith. You know, if we cling to the three truths, that Christ did come and that he did pay the sacrifice and that we do meet God's demands, then it doesn't matter what we experience in this perishable world, this world full of people who did inherit these empty lives, because we weren't redeemed with something perishable. We were redeemed with something eternal. So,
and with that, we're gonna close. Dear God, I just want to thank you for Ron and for his insight into Scripture and this community. And Lord, tonight I just ask that you would help us to just hang on to who you are.